Well, good to have all of you here, and it's going to be fun. We're off on a new adventure, get to start the Gospel of John. So, this evening is going to be introduction to the book. So that's essentially a who, what, when, where, why, and how type of set of questions. So the thing that we're trying to do now is to come to an understanding of the backgrounds to the Gospel of John. That makes it so that when we are
Wow.
actually looking at the book starting next week, that we have some idea of what to expect. Introductory issues are very important for understanding books, and I find myself in disagreement with a lot of the writers on the Gospel of John simply because I don't think that enough attention is given to introduction, and many people, I think, look at introduction from a rather liberal standpoint. We're going to take the Gospel of John very seriously as we go through it. But let's start
I'm good.
with an opening question of what is John's gospel? I'm going to argue that, well, yes, it is a gospel. But in a sense, when one looks at it in relation to Matthew, Luke, and Mark, by the way, it's not accidental that I have it in that order, because that is the order that I argued in my dissertation, is the sequence of writing for the three synoptic gospels. Synoptic referring to Matthew, Luke, and Mark, because they look at Jesus from a somewhat similar standpoint. They have their own individuality, and that's why the apples are not identical there. But when one compares them with John, it's like comparing apples with an orange. Now, John is not totally dissimilar. Just as apples and oranges both are fruit, you find them both in the produce section of your grocery store. There are similarities because they are gospels, but John is unique. It's a set apart gospel, as we said in the title. At least 70% of the events in John's gospel are unique to John. When a person gets to John chapter 12, we are then looking at the last week of Jesus' life on earth. And from that point forward in the book, from there up to chapter 20, we find the greatest overlap between John and the other Gospels. But as we look in chapters 1 through 11, or we look at chapter 21, the vast majority of what we see is totally unique to John. I'd like to kind of illustrate that. Here we have depicted some episodes. John does not say anything about Jesus being baptized. Nor does it have lower left the Sermon on the Mount. Nor does it give us a description of Jesus' birth, as we have in both Matthew and Luke. Nor does John say anything about Jesus being tempted in the wilderness. Neither does it say anything about the transfiguration. And we could go on and on and on, because a great deal of what we see in the synoptics simply is not mentioned in John's gospel. Conversely, in John's gospel, we see the turning of water into wine. We have Jesus' interview with Nicodemus. We have Jesus with the Samaritan woman at the well. And Jesus, as he is tempted by the religious leaders when they brought the adulterous woman into his presence, interrupting his teaching, that's only in John. The healing of the man born blind in John chapter 9, we don't see that anywhere in Matthew, Mark, or Luke, nor do we see the raising of Lazarus. And there are many other things that I could list that are unique to John. So as we look at John's gospel, we will be seeing a lot of things that are not in the synoptics, and at the same time, there are things that the synoptics include that John does not. As we work through the Gospel of John, we want John himself to signal to us what the proper interpretation is. We will, however, find it important to consult the other Gospels sometimes to get historic backgrounds. Sometimes, when the same event is described in other accounts, they may give a few more details that may help us understand things. I'll give an illustration. All four of the Gospels mention Jesus feeding the 5,000. Then after that, three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and John, mention the crossing of the Red Sea, the occasion on which Jesus walked on the water. We have no indication that would help us to figure out what time it was when Jesus came walking on the water, approaching the disciples and scared them to death. They thought it was a ghost approaching them. But Mark tells us that it was in the last watch of the night. That tells us that it was after 3 o'clock in the morning. Now, why is that significant? John's Gospel tells us that the disciples had been rowing across the sea. There came up a wind, and when you have a really strong wind, you put down your sail, especially since John says that they were going against the wind and so forth. But John tells us that they only got 3 or 4 miles. Now, the point when they went out to the boat was at approximately sunset, and they're out there all the way until about 3 o'clock in the morning, and the time of year was April because it's Passover time. They have been rowing and rowing and rowing and rowing, and there's so much wind they're afraid to go into port. They're afraid that they are going to crash on the beach. You can imagine they were just absolutely exhausted and beside themselves, and you can imagine they think they're hallucinating when they see Jesus coming walking on the water. Well, Mark gives us a detail that helps round out our understanding. But even if we didn't know that particular detail, we have enough in John to understand the point of John's message. But we get just a little bit of historical background that helps us to understand a few details. So we will consult the other Gospels, but we're going to be focused upon what does John say? What is his message? His message is distinct. It's not the same as that of the synoptics. He has a different path that he follows. He's not following the main path. That branch that's going off to the right is, shall we say, the route that the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, took, as they covered a lot of the same events, sometimes bringing out a little different nuance for the points that they were seeking to emphasize. John has a path of his own. But now the question is, why is it? Why is John so different? Why did he not essentially look at things in the way that the later accounts did. I just gave away, I believe that John is the first of the Gospels. That's not the normal position, but I did argue in my dissertation that Mark was the third synoptic. I believe Matthew was first, Luke was second, Mark was third, but John was even probably before Matthew. So, that brings us to why was John written? John has his own particular purpose that he's going for. Now, since most of you are in Colorado, you can go on Interstate 70, either east or you can go west. And the scenery is much different when you go west of Denver than it is when you go east. Terrain is just a little bit flatter as you're heading east. It's the same freeway, but different scenery. In the same way, the Synoptics and John, all are Gospels, and they're focused upon Jesus Christ, but they have different destinations in mind. John is written, as we're going to see, to unbelievers. So John is seeking to present evidence that will bring a person to believe in Jesus Christ for eternal life. On the other hand, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are writing to people who have already believed, and they are seeking to help them grow in their Christian walk and be able to work with others to bring about discipleship and to accomplish things that Jesus has in mind for those believers, for believers once they have come to understand the message and be prepared to minister in the lives of others. So it's different scenery, but it's the same freeway. It's the same Jesus, but we're looking at it from a different standpoint as we go between accounts. Okay, let's turn to almost the end of John. Turn to John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Those two verses are the purpose statement for John. They tell us why it is that John has written his book. And so we're going to spend a little bit of time with that because that's an important part of introduction to come to understand why is it that this book is written.
John,
yes.
We have a question here. Sorry.
John, yes. Am I better off to use Living Water or New King James Version for your teaching of John?
Well, right now, I mean, since we're going to be hopping around the Bible, I am using the New King James, and that because we're going to have to go to Deuteronomy and a few other things. So I'm using the New King James.
Thank you.
So in John's Gospel, we have seven, or we'll find out more than seven, but we have seven signs that are pretty well agreed upon by most interpreters. The first one is where Jesus turned water to wine. The second was where he healed the royal official's son from a distance. He was roughly 20 miles away from the son when he healed the near-death child of a royal official. Then we have in John chapter 5 where Jesus healed a man who had been lame for 38 years. Then Jesus fed the 5,000 in John chapter 6. And there are two crossings of the sea that are recorded for us in John 6. Jesus walked on the water, and then when the disciples received him into the boat, immediately the boat was teleported to their destination. Then the sixth sign is Jesus healing the man who was born blind in John chapter 9. And then the raising of Lazarus from the dead in John chapter 11. So we have these seven signs, and what John says here in John chapter 20, verse 30, is, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these," that is, these signs, "the seven signs, have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Well, let's consider this. John is setting this forth as the primary evidence that should bring a person to believe that Jesus is who he says he is. And as a result of understanding who he is, one is going to gain an appreciation that Jesus needed to resurrect people, and he needed to give them everlasting life, who will be in his millennial kingdom. In other words, it's part of his office, as Martha indicates in John chapter 11. When a person believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, entailed in that is believing him for his gift of eternal life. Jesus has promised eternal life to those who simply believe him for that promise of eternal life. And the moment a person believes, that person irrevocably possesses eternal life. So John says, these seven signs have been written so that you may believe. Now, I'm dating myself. Cartoons used to have a character who used to say, "That's all, folks," but here it's, "There's more, folks." Specifically, there is an eighth sign. The eighth sign is Jesus being raised from the dead. We'll get into it a little later, the proof that that is the eighth sign in John. We could say that John has seven signs in the first half of his book, and the last half of the book is setting the stage and verifying the eighth sign, which was he was both crucified and raised. John is saying that the eight signs, the seven plus one, have been written so that the reader may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing this, they may have life in his name. John emphasizes the word pistuo. On most occasions, that is translated believe. There are a couple of occasions in the New Testament, and only one occasion in John's Gospel, that's in chapter 2, verse 24, that a translation other than believe is required by the word pistuo. So 99 times it has the word, the meaning believe, but there is a unique construction that occurs in 2:24, and there the idea is to entrust. Jesus did not entrust himself to new believers for ministry. One would not expect that he would have done so, but it's John makes note of that because new believers are not in a position to make mature decisions about Christianity and ministry and so forth. So, but 99 times out of the 100, the word pistuo is translated believe. Now, if you're using a translation other than the King James, New King James, or the Living Water, there will be two occasions where your translation would not have the translation believe, and that is because their underlying Greek text differs from that of the majority text. And so you'll notice twice in this, for John 10:38c And for John 12:47, the critical text reads to know rather than to believe. So the critical text has 98 uses. The majority text has 100. We're going with 100. Very interestingly, in the first half of the book, John 1 through 12, there are 78 uses of this word pistuo. There are 22 uses in the latter portion of the book. A major reason for that is that much of the dialogue that occurred in the latter portion of the book was to Jesus' disciples. He's not engaged in his public ministry, and 11 of his disciples, all the disciples except for Judas, had already believed in him for eternal life. So we don't see that word coming up as frequently there, although it does occur, and we'll discuss those as we get to those passages. But I thought that these statistics might be interesting to you. As you note, in John's Gospel, it's only chapters 15, 18, and 21 that lack any uses of the word pistuo. Only 15, 18, and 21. Every other chapter has at least one usage of it, some of them with as many as 10 uses. So we would have to say that the word believe is an exceedingly important word in this book. And as you think about that purpose statement, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples which are not written in this book, but these, the eight signs, have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. This book never uses the word repent. It never uses the word penance. It never adds such things because those words have nothing to do with the reception of eternal life. We've recently finished the book of Romans, and repentance there was set forth as an issue for believers becoming aligned with God, coming out from under God's wrath and coming into his pleasure. But remember, when we were looking at Romans, humanity had two problems. One was that they were unbelievers, and the other problem was that even believers tended to be in rebellion against God. So all of humanity was under God's wrath, and the book of Romans is describing how to come out from under that wrath. John's gospel does not have a dual purpose. Now, neither did Romans. Romans was writing to believers, so the focus was, okay, you believers have taken the first step, that is, you believed, but now, in order to come into God's pleasure, into his favor, Paul was arguing that they needed to align themselves with God by walking according to the Spirit and coming out from under wrath. Well, the Gospel of John is aimed at unbelievers. Look at that purpose statement. Notice how in verse 31 it has the word you twice. These are written so that you may believe. He's writing to people who have not yet believed. And so that by believing, you may have life in his name. The original audience consisted of people who had not believed and therefore did not have life. They lacked eternal life. John is aiming at unbelievers seeing the proof that Jesus is the life-giving Messiah, and that they would believe him for his promise of eternal life. By the way, 1 John, also written by the same writer, the Apostle John, in chapter 2, verse 25, characterizes what Jesus gave as a promise. It says there, and this is the promise that he promised us, eternal life. Eternal life is given as a promise to those who simply believe him for it. So the word believe is the operational word. Repentance, penance, those sorts of things, they're foreign to it. When you look at this purpose statement, John is saying that this book is sufficient to bring a person from death to life. Now, if I represented that I was going to give you a recipe for cake, and I forgot to mention any liquids that you would use in preparing it, you'd say, well, that's not going to come out as a cake. There's just no way it would be. If I left out an important ingredient like the liquid, we couldn't make cake if we just had cake mix and so forth. In the same way, if John here is saying that this book is able to bring a person into having eternal life through belief in Jesus Christ, John necessarily is not leaving out some ingredients. Everything necessary has to be included, or John fails at his purpose. This is God's word. I don't believe he fails. John gives all that's necessary. The Reformation was an effort to reclaim the doctrine of by faith alone. That we see Jesus setting the foundations for right here in the Gospel of John. Most of the time it's going to come directly from his lips. So in a red letter Bible, the vast majority of the uses of the word believe will be on Jesus' own lips. John 6:47 and 48 is a very succinct statement. He who believes in me, now if you have a translation that's based on the critical text, it will not say in me. But he who believes in me, that is he who believes in Jesus, has everlasting life. Why? Verse 48, I am the bread of life. Jesus presents himself as the one who is sufficient to give eternal life to those who simply believe in him. And the Gospel of John makes it clear that eternal life is not something that is received at a judgment after a person dies. Eternal life begins at the moment that a person believes Jesus Christ's promise of eternal life. Notice, he who believes in me has, not will get. It is has. And John says this repeatedly. I have just cited one of the places where this comes out. Eternal life is a present possession of the believer in Jesus Christ. So, once again, the eight signs have been written so that unbelievers would come to believe Jesus Christ's promise and thereby possess eternal life. Now there's a follow-up to that purpose statement in John 21:25. That's an easy verse to find. It's the very last verse of the book. And there are also many other things Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Now, why have I depicted movie film? Can you imagine a movie that cataloged Jesus' life 24/7, 365 and a fourth days per year? John is saying so much unique that happened in Jesus' life, it would exhaust the ability of the world to supply books that would be written in order to describe what it is that happened. I mean, because you're looking at an infinite supernatural being, a sinless God-man, even apparently mundane things take on huge significance. this whole book is written to bring about faith in Jesus Christ. Now you might say, well, I am a believer. Why do I need this book? Well, this book is the one that God has designed for unbelievers. If we know this book well, what better way can we prepare to speak with unbelievers about Jesus' gift of eternal life than through the book that God has designed for that purpose? In other words, we find out what happened when we believed, but we are also equipped to be able to tell others how to receive eternal life. And as Isaiah 55 says, God's word does not return to him void without accomplishing what he sent it to do. When I'm talking with those that do not yet have eternal life because they have not yet simply believed Jesus for his promise, I want to have what I'm saying be a reinforcement or a seconding of what he has already inspired, the Gospel of John. Okay, the intended readers were unbelievers. I doubt that the people that John was writing to were as close-minded as this young man signals himself to be. We'll talk about that at a later point, but they were unbelievers. They had not yet believed his message of life. They did not yet believe, so therefore they did not yet have life, as 2031 said.
Hey, John, one question?
Yes.
So this seems like a very narrow purpose for a book. How does that compare to other books in the New Testament about being wide in intent or narrow in intent, would you say?
Well, I would say that this is the narrowest intent. As we look at other books, they're seeking to bring about obedience on the part of believers, or correcting disobedience that existed, or seeking to cause them to think about things differently, so that they have the underpinnings and that, and usually the application, the practical things that are being aimed at run a gamut. Whereas the Gospel of John is focused upon people becoming persuaded of Jesus and his gift of eternal life. I would say this is the narrowest purpose statement that we have. So you notice I have highlighted the word you, so that what we have John telling us is that the original readers had not believed, and therefore they did not have life, and so he is giving them evidence that is designed to show that, yes, indeed, they should believe Jesus for his promise of eternal life. And if they do so, they will have it instantaneously and irrevocably. Now the question comes up, why would John use signs as his primary emphasis? Why is it that he chose to use signs as the primary evidence to bring people to believe in Jesus Christ for eternal life? Well, this would be a place where we can turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 18. In Deuteronomy 18, Moses was told by the Lord that there would be a successor to him that would be a prophet like Moses himself. And so the shadow that I have there that would be cast by Moses is a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ, who Acts chapter 3 describes as being the prophet like Moses. Now, starting at verse 15 in Deuteronomy 18, the Lord your God, and by the way, when you see Lord all in capital letters, that's telling us that the underlying word is Yahweh. Sometimes transliterated as Jehovah. The Lord, or Yahweh, your God, will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. From their brethren means that he has to be Jewish. He's going to be seed of Abraham and seed of woman. Him you shall hear according to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb. Now Horeb is another way of referring to Mount Sinai, which I believe is in Saudi Arabia. I do not believe that it was on the Sinai Peninsula. But that would be for another day. According to all that you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb, in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire any more, lest I die. Earlier in the book of Exodus, God thundered from the mountain, and no beast and no person except for Moses was allowed onto the mountain, and they would die if they went there, and so on and so forth. People were just absolutely trembling in their sandals. They were scared to death, and this is one of the few times that God said that the Israelites in the wilderness had any good suggestions. They said, maybe this could be done a little differently than the Lord thundering on the mountain to Moses. And so the Lord said in verse 17, the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. In other words, I'm not going to continue doing this the same way that I used to do it. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth. Interestingly, as you read the Gospel of John, and I would encourage you to do so, you'll find that Jesus says that what he teaches was not sourced in him, but it came from the Father, in direct reference to what it says here would be the case. And he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. In other words, there will be consequences. But if there are going to be consequences for Israel or Israelis not paying attention to that prophet, they need to know how it is that they would recognize that prophet and not be led astray by some false prophet. So in verse 20, Moses is going to explain the criteria for recognizing a false prophet. And the converse of that would be the recognition of a true prophet, and especially the prophet like Moses. Jesus is going to be the most like Moses of any prophet, but he far excels the level of intimacy that Moses had compared with God, compared to all the other prophets. Moses had far more direct contact with God than any of the other Old Testament prophets, but the intimacy that Jesus has with his Father, shall we say, puts Moses to shame. But here we have in verses 20 to 22 the converse. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen, or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously, you shall not be afraid of him. But everything that Jesus says is in absolute accord with what the Father would say, because Jesus presents himself in, for example, John 5, as the Father's faithful apprentice who does exactly what his Father shows him to do. And so let's look a little more closely at this. Verse 22 is saying that if the prophet, if a prophet makes a prediction, and it doesn't happen, his words shatter, they fall apart, that is a false prophet. He could say 99 true things and one false thing, and the one false thing proves him to be false. Everything that the prophet says has to be true, or he proves himself to be a false prophet. And so the question is going to be in the Gospel of John, does anything that Jesus said ever fail? And the answer emphatically is no. So the prophet, like Moses, must not falsely predict. Jesus' words never shattered. They were fulfilled. So I'd like to look at one of the prophecies that he made. And that we'll find in John chapter 2. The religious leaders were quite upset. Jesus cleansed the temple for the first time in John chapter 2. This is at the time of Passover. It's the first Passover of Jesus' ministry. And he saw all sorts of things going on in the temple that were inappropriate. So in verse 16, he said, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." They were exchanging money, and they were selling animals in the court of the Gentiles, not the location where those transactions were to occur. It was not that they were not allowed to do those transactions. The Old Testament said that if a person lived a long way away from the central sanctuary and they were bringing an animal to be sacrificed, that they could sell it and then use those proceeds in order to buy one that would actually be sacrificed at the central sanctuary. But the religious leaders were skimming off the top. They were becoming wealthy through this, and they were doing it in the temple. It was not the appropriate place. Now, the temple I have put, I have marked in with the red rectangle, but then there's inside of that a blue rectangle, and that's looking at the holy place and Holy of Holies. That's going to be important because both the Gospel of John and Josephus, an ancient Jewish historical writer, use different words that are often both translated temple. But it would be better here to understand the temple precincts, that is the larger area, as being one thing, but then the sanctuary, the holy place and Holy of Holies, as something distinct. And distinct Greek words were used. The temple precincts were the hieron. Interestingly, we get the word hierarchy out of that. I would talk about the word originated from priestly orders. But then we have the word naos, and that refers to the sanctuary. Josephus tells us that common laborers built Herod's temple But the sanctuary was built by the Levites, the ones who were entrusted with the holy things. This is a model of the city of Jerusalem, a depiction of it in the first century. Okay, here's another way of looking. We're looking at the same place as we've looked in the previous slide, but now we're concentrating on the temple. So we have the temple, and then we have the sanctuary. What Jesus says here, when he's challenged, notice in when Jesus has cleansed the temple, he's chased all the animals out of the temple and so forth. In verse 18, the Judeans answered and said to him, "What sign do you show to us since you do these things?" Now, the expectation was that a prophet would give signs, and a prophet would also speak truth, and nothing that he would say would be false.
R-A-Z-E. What is that?
To raise is to destroy. So raise and raise.
Okay, so, I didn't know that. I was looking at that.
So, Jesus says to them, "Raise this sanctuary, that is, destroy it, and in 3 days I will raise it." Now, he was, your translations will all say temple, but it should be understood as the sanctuary. It's the Naos, it's not the Hieron. And John then clarifies a couple of verses later in verse 21, but he was speaking of the sanctuary of his body. Jesus wasn't talking about the physical building, although the religious leaders thought he was talking about the building. All of our translations have struggled because they have not taken into account that Naos and Hieron refer to different things. So I'll read the New King James for verse 20. It says, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days." Well, that's not a literal translation. They have taken some liberties there because they didn't know how to make sense of this. More precisely, the text says, "This sanctuary has been built 46 years, and will you raise it in 3 days?" They're saying this is a substantial building. It stood the test of time. It's been here 46 years. Josephus said that it took 18 months to actually build the sanctuary done by the Levites. They're saying this is a very substantial building. This isn't the type of thing you can throw up in 3 days. And so they have challenged Jesus. They said, "Show us a sign that proves that you have the right, that God has sent you to do the things you're doing." And he said, "The sign that will validate it is when you destroy my body, I will raise up in 3 days." Did that come to pass? Absolutely. Jesus did not make a false prophecy. Every prophecy he makes comes true. And the Gospel of John is setting forth that Jesus always meets the gold standard. He is the prophet like Moses. I've turned ahead to the book of Acts, that's one book after John, and look
hey, John, just one question.
Yes.
On the, when Jesus says, "I will raise it," only a Levite could rebuild the temple, correct?
Sure, yes.
What would they be thinking there of who his identity was?
Well, I'm sure that they thought he was presumptuous, as they already thought he was. So I wouldn't, if they made note of that, They thought it was presumptuous. I mean, they thought everything he was saying was presumptuous, which tends to be their characterization of Jesus at all times. They think he's taking on too much for himself.
Would he be saying here he has the priestly authority to rebuild?
Yes, but he's... in a sense, that is apples and oranges, because if it were the rebuilding of the physical temple, that would require that priesthood. The priesthood that he has, according to Hebrews, is one that's not related to genealogy. That is, it's a priesthood after the order of Melchizedek.
Thank you.
Okay. So he spoke of the sanctuary of his body and so forth. So he is making a prediction of the cross and resurrection. Now let me use this to clarify something. I argued that the eighth sign was the cross and resurrection. Notice, they say, what sign do you do since you are, you know, what are you going to show us since you do these things? And he presents both the cross and the resurrection. Later on, the Gospel of John is going to make a very big point that Jesus will die the way that he said he would die, with no bones broken. Normally, Jewish execution was by stoning, and that involved the breaking of bones. And so John says, when the Judeans, the leadership, said to Pilate that they wanted him to put Jesus to death, they did not, they were unwilling to do it. It says that, therefore, the words that Jesus had spoken of the way that he would die, that is being fulfilled. And so we'll see that when we get to John chapter 18. And so there are a lot of fascinating things that are going on here within this book. Jesus is the greater than Moses prophet like Moses. But let's turn to Acts chapter 3. I'd like for you to note that Jesus is referred to as the fulfillment of that prophecy by Peter. Look at verse 22 of Acts 3. For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and all those and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. So the greater than Moses prophet is Jesus. There are a few occasions in John's gospel where Jesus will be referred to as the prophet. And this is the background of that, Deuteronomy chapter 18. So all of his words have to come true, but furthermore, if he's going to be like Moses, one of the things Moses did was he had signs. Remember the parting of the Red Sea, the bringing forth of water from the rock. There were various signs that Moses did, and when he was appearing before Pharaoh, there were a number of signs. Those signs validated him as a prophet. Signs are part of the validation for the one who would be like Moses. And so we would expect that the Gospel of John is going to emphasize Jesus speaking truth, whether he's predicting or whether he's speaking about in non-predictive ways, and we would also expect signs. John focuses upon the very lines of proof that Deuteronomy 18 would incline us to expect. So, the next question is, who wrote the Gospel of John? Well, John never names himself in this book. So we have a tantalizing clue that appears in several verses. The author refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now again, let's turn to John chapter 21, and I'm going to compare two verses in that passage that will show that the disciple whom Jesus loved is the author of the book. And so in John 21:20, which is the last time that the author refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved, says, "Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, also who had leaned upon his chest at the supper, and said, 'Lord, who is the one who betrays you?'" Now, notice immediately, Peter is not the beloved disciple, because Peter saw that disciple, the disciple that Jesus loved, following. And the one to whom Peter had signaled to ask Jesus who was the betrayer, because Jesus was giving some hints but hadn't explicitly identified the betrayer. But now we drop down to verse 24. "This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things." In other words, the beloved disciple is the one that wrote the book. But who is the beloved disciple? You can look at all of the references here, whether chapter 13, 19, 20, or 21, and none of them attach a name to the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, we do have a way that we can narrow it down a bit from within the Gospel of John. If you look at John chapter 21, verse 2, we have seven disciples that are mentioned that went fishing, and then Jesus signaled them down from the shore, and they hadn't caught anything, but he invited them to breakfast, and so on and so forth. That's chapter 21. Well, setting the stage for that, in chapter 21, verse 2, Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, the synoptic gospels help us to figure out, well, who are the sons of Zebedee? They are named in the synoptics as James and John. And two others of his disciples. We have seven, two of whom are not identified at all. And then we have the sons of Zebedee, which we need the synoptics in order to find out, well, who were the sons of Zebedee? So, okay, that gives us a partial answer. But something that comes up quite often is people think, well, isn't that big-headed of the author to call himself the disciple whom Jesus especially loved? Well, I'm not sure that John is the one that identified himself this way. I suspect that it was said by others, and I think there's pretty good clue for it. Remember, at the cross, there were women standing around, including Jesus' mother. And Jesus spoke to her and said, concerning the beloved disciple, "Behold your son." And then he said to the beloved disciple, "Behold your mother." And then we're told that that disciple took her into his home, and you know, he was watching out for her, taking care of her, and Jesus could no longer do that on earth, so he entrusted that to the beloved disciple. He didn't entrust her to the 11. There was one that he had an especially close bond to. And can you imagine? I can imagine people saying, well, Jesus had to have loved him in a very special way that he would entrust his own mother to him. I don't think it's braggadocio on John's part. I think it is a nickname that he came to be called by other people. We'll see in John chapter 15 some of the reasons, perhaps, that John became especially close to Jesus. But let's note here, as we try to narrow it down, that it is John. I've given my indication that I believe it's John, but, well, could it be Peter? Well, no, it can't, because Peter saw the disciple whom Jesus loved. So he saw him following, so it's not Peter. And then when it says, this is the disciple, well, we don't have his name, but let's start narrowing it down. Here we have the transfiguration, and as we've pointed out, the transfiguration did not occur in John, and John didn't record it for us. But there were three disciples, the three that Jesus was especially close to, Peter, James, and John. We call them the inner circle. And we would expect that these three would be the most likely ones for the candidates. Well, Peter is one of those that was at the Transfiguration. It was Peter, James, and John that were part of this inner circle. But the same author wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. We can tell that by style, by cross-references, by the intricate relationship that exists between those books and the Gospel. And those cross-references really make it a very tight case. It was the same author. And then the book of Revelation has the closest style to these four books of anything else in the New Testament. So the problem with attributing those to James is that the James that was the son of Zebedee died in the year 44 in the book of Acts. His death is cataloged for us in Acts chapter 12. Well, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John and Revelation were all written after the year 44. I hold to a very early date for the Gospel of John, but the fact that it's the same author for all five of these books requires that it not be James, because James died too early to write 1st, 2nd, 3rd John and Revelation. So that leaves John, and that's the one who early church writers attributed to John, and so forth. There's no reason to dispute that. John would be the safe one when we follow biblical evidence, whether the evidence that I've given or evidence within John chapter 1 that we'll catalog next time. So, the Apostle John wrote the Gospel of John. That's how it got its name. Interestingly, manuscripts from a very early date started having as their title Kataton Ioannen, which would be according to John. That is the Gospel according to John. They gave it a title and they attached John's name to that. And that happened in fairly early manuscripts. So the next question is, when was the Gospel of John written? Now, you probably have heard people argue for a date of 95, 96. I mean, people tend to date the Gospel of John very, very late. I date it very, very early. I'm going to give the reasons for my early dating. We'll start out with the broadest piece of way of looking at this. John wrote before the year 70. And for that, I'd like for you to turn to John chapter 5. John chapter 5 is going to give a piece of evidence that requires that the book of John be written no later than the year 70. Now, what we're looking at here is the Pool of Bethesda. The picture in the upper left was taken in the year 1911. The pool was actually rediscovered in 1898. It had been covered with rubble. The rubble had been filled in because of the Roman conquest of the city of Jerusalem in the year 70. But then on top of that, on top of the rubble, there was a church. The original of the Church of St. Anne was built directly over the pool of Bethesda. Interestingly, at Qumran, there is a document that has come up that calls the pool Bethesdaim, which means the twin pools of Bethesda. Aim is a way of saying a pair of something. You know, like if you have a team of horses, you have a pair of horses. If I were to say in Hebrew the word for horse, it's sus. If I were to say horses, plural, it would be susim. But if I were to say a team of horses, a pair of horses, it would be susaim. So the aim ending is a dual ending. It means a pair. And so there are a pair of pools. Now you'll notice I have an arrow going from the depiction from that Jerusalem model that we've looked at that showed the temple and so forth. I have the arrow pointing to the way that the depiction is, to a model, that there are five porticos, because the walls that had a roof on top of them, it was like there were five of them, because it was like a figure eight, and so that's an overhead view of what that would look like. So let's note, it says in verse 2 of John 5, now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches or five porticos. I remember I said that the pool was not rediscovered until late in the 19th century. I want you to notice these columns on the right-hand picture that I put inside the boxes. When that church built on top of it, they had to get down to something substantial, so they dug way down and they put in these columns, and that was supporting on something solid. Everything in between there was just rubble that had been tossed in there when the Romans destroyed the city in the year 70. So that church had been sitting there, and then after it fell into decay, then in the late 1800s, there was some exploration and evidence was found. Oh, there's a pair of pools here, and there was a dam in the middle. It was water storage for the city. Now, what's important is the Greek text says there is a pool. Not there was a pool, but there is a pool. John, at the time that he wrote, was affirming that the pool was still in existence. The pool had not been filled in by the Romans as they were besieging the city. This requires that the Gospel of John be written before 70, despite what lots and lots of pastors and lots of liberals want to say. But I'm going to argue that the book was written before the year 42. 42 is the date for Acts chapters 10 and 11. That's when Cornelius, a Gentile, a centurion, a Roman centurion, became a believer and was incorporated into the church. It was at that point that God treated the Jews and Gentiles who believe in Jesus as having equal access to him. Before that, Gentiles were still, shall we say, untouchables. There were all sorts of restrictions, dietary restrictions, and so on and so forth. You may remember in Acts chapter 10 that Peter had a dream. He had a vision in which a sheet was lowered, held by the four corners, and it had all sorts of unclean animals in it, and he was told, kill and eat. And he said, I'm a nice Jewish boy. I've never eaten anything like that. And that happened three times, and God made it clear to Peter that what God has cleansed, Peter is not to call common or unclean. And then God sent him to speak to Cornelius, the Gentile. Everything changed at that point. We're not going to go into all the details, but that was a significant change when Gentiles became to where they have equal access as Jews to God. Interestingly, John is entirely silent about Jesus' ministry to Gentiles. Whereas we have about three occasions recorded in the Synoptics, of the Syrophoenician woman's daughter, centurion servant, and then the Gadarene demoniac, where Jesus did ministry to Gentiles and in Gentile areas. So again, this is a place where John is a little different. And this is going to point to John being early. We'll see how that works. Now, lots of expositors will say that there were at least four occasions when Gentiles come up in John's gospel and Jesus had ministry to them. They say in John 4, the Samaritans, the royal official, John chapter 10, the other sheep, and then the Greek worshipers in John 12. I'm going to maintain that not one of these is ministry to Gentiles. Again, that's going to end up pushing an earlier date on the book of John. We're going to argue that the book of John had to be written before Cornelius and before it would be necessary to say, you know, Gentiles have equal access. Okay. Pharisees in their writings had quite a polemic against Samaritans, but even they regarded Samaritans not fully as Gentiles. But interestingly, when we look at the book of Acts, we find that Acts 10 with Cornelius, not Acts 8 when Philip and Peter had ministry to the Samaritans, is regarded as the broadening of the church to the Gentiles. God regarded the Samaritans as Jews, not as half-Gentiles, not as Gentiles. So all of this is pointing to, we shouldn't regard the Samaritans as being Gentiles. This is not ministry to Gentiles here in John chapter 4. Then we have the royal official in John chapter 4, verses 46 to 54. Please turn to John 4. You're close by if you're in John 5. The royal official, many people regard him as a Roman, but there's something that happens here that says no. Notice what Jesus said here. Unless y'all, and by the way it's plural, in verse 48, John 4, 48, when the man said, come down to Capernaum, heal my son, he's about to die. Jesus said, unless y'all see signs and wonders, y'all by no means will believe. Many people treat that as a rebuke. There's no indication this is a rebuke. Jesus is saying, Well, because of Deuteronomy chapter 18, you are expecting that the Messiah is going to need to give proof of himself, just as you would expect that a prophet would have to, unless you choose, because of the expectation that was given in Deuteronomy, you expect for a messenger from God to have signs showing that he's from God. Jesus is not rebuking, he's giving a statement of fact. But what does he end up doing? He makes the sign even greater than this man was asking for. Let me refer you to 1 Corinthians 1, verse 20, I believe 22, or it might be 18. Paul says there that Greeks seek after wisdom, but Jews seek after a sign. Because of the requirement that a prophet, one who would speak with prophetic authority, would have to be 100% accurate and never give a single false prophecy, people were expecting that those who were sent from God would demonstrate that through signs and through words that never failed. This is not a rebuke, it's a statement of fact. Deuteronomy 18 has set up the expectation. Jesus can't rebuke him for something where these people, for their expectation that is based upon a correct interpretation of Deuteronomy 18. Okay, the next passage people really think that they can make a case, and that's in John 10:16. And you'll notice there, Jesus is in Jerusalem, and he says, "And other sheep I have which are not of this fold." So there he is in Jerusalem, and people have interpreted, well, I have sheep that are not in the Jewish fold. I have Gentile believers. And so forth. Well, the Old Testament did indicate that there would be Gentile believers. That's not a problem for that part of it. But the fold is a whole different story. When people talk about the other sheep as being Gentiles, they haven't looked at the second part of the verse. The second part of this says, "Them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." Now, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3 that it was the apostles who revealed the mystery, not Jesus, but the apostles revealed to the church. Church wasn't in existence until Pentecost, which is after Jesus died, after Jesus was resurrected, after Jesus ascended. Acts chapter 2. Church didn't begin until Acts 2. And Paul says that it was the apostles who revealed the mystery of Jews and Gentiles together in one body, the church. Remember, it was an absolute shocker to Peter when he was told, go with those Gentiles, when he had that vision of the sheep being lowered that had all the unclean animals, and he was told, kill and eat. He said, I'm a nice Jewish boy, I've never eaten anything like that. And he's told, don't call common or unclean that which I have cleansed. And he's told to go without question as the messengers come to his door. So he goes with them. Peter had no clue because Jesus had not revealed to the apostles prior to the time of Cornelius that Jews and Gentiles would be grouped together in one new group. So what's Jesus meaning? When he says, I have other sheep which are not of this fold, he's not saying, I'm going to join the Jews and the Gentiles into one new body. But he's saying, here we are in Judea. I have other sheep which are not of the Judean fold, but are in Galilee. And I have diaspora sheep. Deuteronomy chapter 30 predicted the bringing together of all of Israel scattered across the face of planet Earth. And Ezekiel speaks about the regathering of the whole nation. That's all in keeping with what was predicted in Genesis chapter 12 as we have the Abrahamic promise and the Abrahamic covenant. No, this passage is not talking about Gentiles. The Samaritans weren't Gentiles. The royal official was not a Gentile. These other sheep are not Gentiles. So then what about the Greeks? Okay, this is talking there. I should have put up that slide there as we talked about Ephesians 3 and so forth. This flock that he's talking to consisted of Judeans, but there were others that didn't belong to that flock, Galileans, diaspora Jews, and Samaritans, and all will be joined in the millennial kingdom under the heading of Israel. Okay, what about the Greeks? Okay, the question here is, who were the Greek worshipers? Let's turn to John chapter 12, verse 20. And this is a passage that unfortunately people don't read it closely enough. Now there were, verse 20, certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. This is for the feast of Passover, the last Passover of Jesus' ministry. Jews often referred to the dispersed Jews as Greeks. Now, the book of Acts uses a distinct term, talks about Hellenists. That would be Jews that had adopted Greek ways, might have adopted Greek language, and lived in Greek areas. Luke is the only author in the New Testament who uses the term Hellenist. It is my sense that John uses the word Greek in the same way as Luke uses Hellenist. We can't expect John to use vocabulary that Luke only uses, so the possibility exists that Greek could mean Jews who were from the diaspora. I think that there's some evidence that points us in that direction, besides the other couple of places in the book where John uses the term Greek. Okay, let's think about the temple. This is an overhead view. I have this depicted sort of like a stoplight. Yeah, there's the green, the yellow, and the red. Well, I had to have another color, so that's why there's white in there. But you have the court of the Gentiles, which is the large surrounding area. That's the word hieron referred to the temple precincts. Anyone could go there. One could be a Gentile, and they could be in the outer courts. But then there were signs, and I was planning to put the depiction of the sign that told Gentiles that if they went into the court of the women, that they could be put to death. They went there at their own risk. Well, the court of the women, any Jewish person could go there. But then to cross over into the court of Israel, you had to be a male Jew. But to go further into the court of the priests, you had to be a priest. And then in order to go into the sanctuary, you had to be the high priest, and it had to be the Day of Atonement. So, in order to worship, you had to come in at least to the court of the women. Worship that would be regarded as anything beyond just prayer required going into the court of the women. It required being a Jew or a proselyte. A proselyte was a Gentile who went through circumcision and went through a conversion to Judaism. So he had to be regarded as a Jew, that is, either a born Jew or as a proselyte, in order to get into the places where you could worship. And notice what verse 20 says. Now there were certain Jews among those who came up to worship at the feast. It isn't just that there were some Greeks that happened to be there. They came intending to worship. These are at a minimum proselytes, but I believe that they're actually Jews. Jews of the diaspora. Now, let me point something out here. Inside the court of the women were 13 offering trumpets, and they were designed to make a loud clanging noise when people put their money in there, especially if they poured in a whole bunch of coins and they all went funneling down in there. If a person did not pay their temple tax, they were not allowed to partake in worship inside the temple. They had to be current on their temple tax. That was an annual tax. You may remember in Matthew chapter 17 that Jesus is up in Galilee and the temple tax collectors came around saying to Peter, "Does your master, doesn't he pay the temple tax?" In other words, their record said, Jesus hadn't been to Passover the previous year. We'll talk about that. Jesus boycotted Jerusalem for a year. A careful analysis of John 7 in 6 and 7 in keeping with Matthew 17, we find that Jesus boycotted Jerusalem for an entire year. Well, they came around to collect the tax, and Jesus explained to Peter that, well, they didn't really owe the tax, but Peter, just go and catch a fish, and the first fish that comes up, you're going to find the money to pay the tax. Okay. In the lower left, you have someone with a stamp that's been put on their hand, allowing them to go in and out. They can go back to their car, they come back in, and they're allowed to be back in. It says, you paid your dues. These are worshipers. They had to have paid their dues. These are Jews, or at the minimum, they are proselytes. They are not Gentiles. In other words, what we see is that Jesus has been, all the way through the Gospel of John, he's been ministering to Jewish people. Now, many people want to argue that, well, no, the Gospel of John was written late, and it was written as a universal gospel for all people, and it was written to extend the message out to the Gentiles. Well, if that's the case, why wouldn't John give some examples of Gentile ministry? On the other hand, if it's written before Cornelius, there would be no need to say anything. Now, some of you may be thinking, well, doesn't that create a problem? How can we use the Gospel of John now if it was, you know, since most of us are Gentiles, how so? Well, there's nothing different about how a Gentile or a Jew receives eternal life. It's through simple faith alone in Jesus Christ alone for his promise of eternal life. That message was true for Gentiles before Cornelius. The issue with Cornelius was, okay, once he's a believer, can we accept him? Can we eat a meal with him? Or do we regard him as unclean, though being a believer? The change that happens in Acts 10 with Cornelius is not that Gentiles can now get eternal life. No. Way back in Genesis 12, God said that through Abraham, all nations of the world, all the Gentiles, all the families of the earth would be blessed. In other words, it's nothing new for God to offer eternal life to Gentiles. But what is new is whether the Jews could have fellowship with him. Now remember, year 33, that's the year that the church began. Crucifixion, resurrection, and the start of the church all happened in the year 33. Jews and proselytes go back from the very beginning. Acts chapter 2 mentions that both Jews and proselytes were there among the people, the 3,000 people that became believers there on the very first day that the church was in existence. But it's not until Cornelius, late 41 or early 42, that Gentiles were incorporated into the church without them going through proselyte ceremony and then being regarded as if they were Jewish. Now remember, Jesus did ministry to Gentiles as per Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Centurion servant, the Syrophoenician woman, and the Gadarene demoniac. John says nothing about it. And if John were writing a universal gospel, if that were his point, we would expect something, especially in light of what we see in John 1, verses 11 and following. Please turn there. He came to his own place. It's a neuter form, so it's a reference to locale, his own place. And his own, and that's masculine, his own people did not receive him. But as many as, and you ask, as many as of what group? Well, this sentence, verse 12, is carrying on the thought of verse 11. As many of his own as received him, he gave the right to become children of God to those who believe in his name. Now that does not deny that after Cornelius that Gentiles who believe the saving message receive eternal life just as Jews did. That's the way that people receive eternal life has always been the same, whether they've been Jews or Gentiles. It's always been through faith alone. We see that with Abraham before Abraham was regarded as the father of the Jewish nation, before he had any children. Paul refers to the fact that he believed while he was yet uncircumcised in order that he could be the father of faith to both circumcised and to uncircumcised. So the point here is John is telling his own people, we have been rebellious, we Jews, but our Messiah has come. And even though our nation there in Israel, in the land, has largely rejected him, he still offers eternal life to any of us who will believe in him. That message is equally applicable to Gentiles. But John did not sense any need to explain that because he's writing early. He's writing when the church only consisted of Jews proselytes. If he were aiming at a universal argument, as many people assume, because they assume he wrote in the 90s, why would John be silent about Jesus having ministry to Gentiles? That would be the perfect way to show Gentiles, well, yes, even you can receive eternal life by believing in Jesus. John wrote before 42, before Cornelius. But we can narrow his writing down a little further. We know, obviously, it was after Jesus' cross and resurrection, so it could not have been earlier than the year 33. But I'm going to argue that he needed to have written after the year 36. 36 is when Caiaphas was removed from being high priest. I'm going to make a statement here. Franklin D. Roosevelt was president the year Pearl Harbor was attacked. Would you infer that I was saying that I thought that Roosevelt was only president for 1 year? Well, of course not. He was a president for slightly over 12 years. He assumed the office in 1933 and he died in 1945. But that momentous year, 1941, when Pearl Harbor was attacked, that year, who was president? Roosevelt. Many people have looked at the statements that show up three times, twice in chapter 11 of John and once in chapter 18, when John says Caiaphas was high priest that year. It's common for commentators to say, oh, well, John thought that the high priesthood was an annual appointment, 1 year term of service. No, John didn't think that. John was known to the high priest, as we find later in the book. But that momentous year, the year of the crucifixion, the man that was high priest was Caiaphas. Now, does that sound like the way you would refer to him as high priest if he were still high priest? If I said, Joe Biden was president that year, 2021, would someone be likely to phrase themselves that way if Biden were still president? I think not. When I say FDR was president that year that Pearl Harbor was attacked, that language suggests that Roosevelt is not president anymore. I would argue that John wrote his gospel after Caiaphas ceased to be high priest. So sometime between 36 and 42 is when John wrote the book. Now we'll quickly go through recipients. Who were the recipients of this book? We've already indicated the recipients were unbelievers. They were in the dark. I don't think that they were antagonistic to the message. I think John has actually established a good relationship with some of the people that he's writing to. I think that he's writing to people that he actually knows, and he's making a case so that they have a chance to be able to look at it and consider it very, very carefully. But they are unbelievers. They have not yet believed, so they do not yet have life, as 2031 makes clear. But secondly, they were Jewish, as we've seen. But besides that, they seem to be of the diaspora. And here we're looking at gatherings of diaspora Jews at times of feasts, whether in 1945 shortly after World War II came to an end, or whether we're looking much more recently when you have huge, I mean, just packed gatherings at feast time. I mean, I am glad when I was there at the Wailing Wall that it wasn't packed like this. But I mean, it gets that way when it's a time when pilgrims are coming in from all over the world at feast time. If John says things that seem to indicate that he's speaking to a diaspora audience. He says Sea of Galilee in John 6, and then he says of Tiberias, suggesting that that may be the name that they're more familiar with it, according to. If there are various things that he does that, as I would say, they have a tourist knowledge of the land of Israel. And he's acquainting them in a little more depth. So we see some indications where he's trying to help them along a little bit, you know, like clarification. Well, we have two names for this sea. But I will say that they were not as unknowledgeable as many people alleged. It's common for people to say, well, they were so illiterate that they had to have John explain the term rabbi. We'll see next week when we note that John 1 says that he translates the word rabbi. It's not because they didn't know what rabbi meant. It's because John wanted to emphasize a point. But let's notice these are people who know the Old Testament. When you think about it, did John explain Judean cleansing? Did he explain Passover? Did he explain Sukkot or booths or tabernacles? Did he take time to explain that they only stayed in booths for 6 nights, so on the seventh night, everyone went to his own home because they weren't in the booths anymore. John presumes that his readers know quite a bit about the Old Testament. He quotes Old Testament passages and doesn't always say who the author was. And he can make a brief quotation and expect for the readers to draw the inference, this is authoritative scripture, and therefore, this Old Testament passage sets up this expectation, whether it's an expectation about Jesus or it's an expectation as to why people did certain things the way that they did them. So, in summary, John's Gospel follows a different path than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's like you can go east or you can go west from Denver. You'll see different scenery on Interstate 70. It's still the same freeway, still the message about the same person, but there's a different purpose for John's Gospel. It's written to unbelievers so that encouraging them to become believers, whereas the Synoptics and the rest of the New Testament are written to those who have already believed, seeking to help them become more productive in their life for the Lord. There are 8 signs culminating in the greatest of signs, the cross and resurrection, proving to the reader that Jesus is the promised Messiah, the prophet, like Moses. He is the Messiah, the Son of God, the one who gives everlasting life to those who believe in him for it. The writer was John, the beloved disciple. John wrote before 70, before 42, and after 36. The original readers were knowledgeable Jewish unbelievers of the diaspora. So that will put us in a position next week to start looking at John chapter 1. So do we have any questions?
John John, this is your best introduction or history about a writer and the readers that I ever heard. So thank you.
Well, thank you.
So John, you have said that this is the only book in the Bible written to unbelievers. Is that correct?
Yeah, no other book in the New Testament addresses unbelievers. We have a couple books in the Old Testament that were oracles warning some Gentile nations, but it's the only New Testament written to unbelievers, and the only one focused upon bringing them to the point of belief.
Thank you.
John, I think your argument on specifically to do the Jews with Jesus speaking about the snake on the stick to Nicodemus.
Sure.
When he writes in the dirt in chapter 8 to the woman showing the prophecy of
Isaiah
11.
Yep.
You know, the Ezekiel passages, there are so many places throughout that he doesn't explain. A Gentile would have no idea.
Right.
All of these, what would be meant? And John speaks as they're all knowledgeable about it.
Yeah, if we did not have our Bibles, and if our society in former days was not reasonably literate about the general features of the Bible, all of these things would be foreign to us.
Yeah, we would have no idea of the purpose of what his speeches were.
Right.
So, John, application for that. So, since the Gospel of John writing to people who are Jewish with something they know, would you say then when you reach somebody, you just get to know their background and start using some of their own stuff and teach them? Or just to get the message that way?
Well, you kind of assess where people are. I'll tell you about something that I became involved with Frank Tyler. We talked about him here and there. He ran into a group of aging hippies, and it was quite an interesting group. There was a Jewish atheist, there was an Arabian guy, I don't know what country his family had come from, and then there were a couple of really new agey people. I mean, it was just quite an interesting agglomeration, and so Frank was talking with them, and you know, they were not willing to acknowledge that the Bible was anything other than a fairy tale and so on and so forth. So Frank said, well, I have a really interesting book that I'll buy you all copies and we can do a study of it. It's by Arnold Fruchtenbaum. It's a workbook that's called Messianic Christology. And so what Frank did was went through that book. It's a book that demonstrates that the Old Testament is pointing towards the Messiah. And so it's designed to specifically for ministering to Jewish people. And so it has texts both in English and in Hebrew for all of the scriptures and so on and so forth. But it makes a nice inductive case where you can actually look and see, well, yeah, there is a messianic expectation, and lo and behold, the New Testament presentation of Jesus is definitely fitting that. And so they were studying that for period of time, and then I got involved and so by the time we finished the book Messianic Christology, all of them were willing to acknowledge, well, yeah, the Bible does have a very serious expectation of there being a Messiah coming, and it was very interesting to see that. Well, then when they reached that point, then Frank said, well, why don't we study the Gospel of John together? And as they did so, a number of them came to believe in Jesus Christ for eternal life. So, you know, we do have to figure out where people are. Sometimes we may have to give enough background that they'll take the Gospel of John seriously. And so, you know, there can be accommodations, you know, to help to have someone prepared to be able to accept the case that John makes.
Okay, one more question, John. I know we almost done here. So you believe that John was written first, and you have Matthew, Luke, and Mark. What's significant of John being the first one written? Because your view is not common, is that correct?
Oh, no, it is definitely not common. And my synoptic view is a minority, although there are a fair number of two gospel hypotheses that have seen the evidence for Mark being third, a third of the synoptics. The issue there is that most of scholarship wants very late dates. And when you hear people talking about Mark being the first gospel, then you ask them, when would you date the Gospel of Mark? It's quite common for them to say 66 if they think that Peter was alive when the book of Mark was completed, or after 70 if they think that the Olivet Discourse is an attempt to put an account of how to explain the destruction of Jerusalem that Jesus never said. Okay, well, if the earlier date for conservatives for Mark is 66 or later, and then Luke is supposed to be after, because the Markan hypothesis assumes that Matthew and Luke independently used Mark, well, the Gospel of Luke has to be dated around 62. It can't be later than that. And Acts shortly after that. So they end up creating chronological problems for themselves there. Then they want Matthew to be late. And you look at Acts, and you would expect that books that are written from a Jewish perspective would very likely be on the earlier side, just because of the way that the earlier chapters of Acts have completely a focus upon Jewish people up until Cornelius. Then things change, especially with the cataloging of all of Paul's ministry. Luke is a book that I believe Paul commissioned, saying to Luke, well, you know, Matthew is a little hard to use on the Gentile mission field because Matthew just isn't presupposing that there's much of a relationship between Jews and Gentiles. Well, it was natural for Matthew to have that perspective. And furthermore, Matthew says that if someone refuses to hear the church when in for the issue of excommunication, that consider that person as a tax collector or a Gentile. Matthew did not have any explanatory statement saying, well, now Jews and Gentiles do have equal access. It isn't that they're untouchables. I would say that if a person is really paying attention to the evidence that is within the accounts, it sets up a different dating system than that which is driven by models. And the models that are driving people's thought are the Markan hypothesis, which ends up pushing late dates for Matthew and Luke. And then there's a common presupposition that John was familiar with the writings of Matthew, or at least some of the synoptics, and so forth. So the dates that people have proposed are largely model-driven rather than text of scripture-driven.